Tonight we're going to begin to consider the fourth and final chapter of the book of Philippians. Now this particular chapter breaks up quite nicely into two portions. We've got the first 9 verses and then the second portion being the remainder of the chapter. And my plan is to have 5 sermons from this fourth chapter, God willing, and that will complete our study in this book. So this evening our text is going to be the first 3 verses. So let's begin reading from verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Amen. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that we can come and meet in this simple way this evening. Father, thank you for the hymns that we can sing. Thank you that we could come around the table tonight and remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Father, now we thank you that we have your word, and that we've got it within our own language. Father, we do thank you for that. And I do ask tonight, Lord, that that the Holy Spirit would do his work tonight, that he would have his way with our hearts, and that we would have attentive ears and be willing to apply within our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The church is like no other organization. It is completely unique. Where else would you find such a diverse range of people who, despite often possessing very little in common and often coming from very different walks of life, lay aside these differences and come together regularly? This is what was so amazing when the church age first began. Jew and Gentile now together. This was revolutionary. Sure, there was some definite teething problems, but the staunchest of enemies now came together in this new organization called the church. Even consider our local assembly. There is much diversity, and this is a wonderful thing. There is a large spectrum in age, ranging from the nearly born to 90+. We have all education options, public, private, homeschool, all within our assembly. There is great variety in employments. Tradesmen, farmers, nurses, doctors, teachers, and so forth. And many have come from different denominational backgrounds, and so on. Now, it is one of the most amazing things about the church is to witness this, to see vastly different people who otherwise wouldn't come together, regularly coming together, united in Christ. But with this diversity, which is a great strength and something to be encouraged and cultivated, brings with it certain challenges. And one of those is unity and harmony, of getting along with one another. And it is this topic that is addressed in the text before us this evening. But before we address this topic, it's important that we understand the concern of the apostle in this final chapter. And this is found in the first verse. And it's Paul's concern that the believers would stand firm, that they would possess spiritual stability. Kind of ties in with this morning's sermon. Now, Paul says in verse 1, the final phrase, so stand fast in the Lord. This is the imperative of verse 1. This is the command. And he then goes on in the first portion of this final chapter, that being the first 9 verses, addressing issues that disturb spiritual stability. And with the apostle directly addressing disunity, identifies that this problem will lead to spiritual instability, both corporately and as individuals. Now, not for the first time In this epistle, apparent disunity is confronted before us. We found this in the first chapter, the 27th verse, where the apostle exhorts the believers to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then also in the first four verses of the second chapter, this was all about believers getting on with one another. So it's rather obvious that this was an issue that this congregation struggled with. And it is raised again before us tonight. But it is approached slightly differently. It is a lot more particular. The two ladies are actually personally named. You know, we might say named and shamed. And here the apostle challenges these ladies to sort out their differences. In fact, Paul is pleading with them. He begs them to resolve their conflicts. There's a real sense of urgency. Obviously, they had some sort of problem that needed to be sorted. I tend to think that it wasn't a doctrinal issue, for Paul doesn't choose sides, neither does he address any error. So it seems that this was some sort of personal disagreement, and it was causing division within the local assembly, and hence they are challenged to reconcile. And it is these events recorded before us that I wish to use tonight as a framework to consider this topic of spiritual unity. And I want to do this by posing four questions and hopefully answering the questions. They being, what is Christian unity? Why is unity that important? Who is susceptible to disunity? And how can we maintain unity? So question number one, what is Christian unity? Well, I think we all possess at least some sort of idea of what unity is and what it looks like. Unity speaks of oneness, of harmony, of agreeance. The apostle in this text exhorts these ladies to be of the same mind in the Lord. And this encapsulates the essence of unity, to be of one mind. Practically speaking, unity looks like love, care, getting along with one another. Negatively, disunity looks like bickering and fighting, backbiting, excluding others, divisions, rifts, cliques, and so forth. And Christian unity within the church looks like this also. When believers are of the same mind and are living in harmony, love, care, friendship, all these precious things will come flowing forth like water from a fountain. So I think we basically comprehend what it means to be in unity or disunity and what fruit they will produce. But I want to make two observations that I trust will help to correct any misunderstandings and hence give us a greater sense of what Christian unity entails. Now, some can tend to go too far and accept things in the name of unity that they shouldn't. And it is this that we must be aware of. And hence I wish to make two observations that reveal what the call to Christian unity doesn't include. So number one, Christian unity is not uniformity. You know, we are all different people. I don't think I have to convince you of that. You know, we all have different tastes and different preferences. We have things we love and things we loathe, and often the things we love are loathed by others and vice versa. In light of the diversity within the body of Christ, we will all dress differently, enjoy different foods, have different hobbies. There will be a great variety in preferences and opinions, and that is a good thing. Now, what we must understand is that unity within the local church does not mean we all have to be the same. We don't have to dress the same. We don't have to be involved in the same hobbies. We don't have to eat the same food. We don't have to have the same political opinions. We don't have to share the same schooling or vaccination opinions. Now, the Bible is not calling us to be clones of one another in non-moral areas. Obviously, it's calling us to be a clone of Christ in the moral areas. We are commanded to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is God's will for us. But it does not mean we have to forsake our differences that are not sinful in order to be a church that is unified. There will be many differences between individuals, and that's okay. Some will love sport, others will hate it. Some will love movies, others will not. Some will vote Labour, others will vote Liberal. Some will support public school, others private or homeschool. And all of these differences do not need to be forsaken in order to possess unity. But we must be careful that our personal differences, our preferences, and our opinions don't become the cause of disunity. That we don't start judging others based on our own personal opinions, for then we have a problem. So Christian unity doesn't mean we all have to be exactly the same. Number two, Christian unity doesn't mean we shouldn't confront error. The desire to maintain unity within the local body does not negate our obligation to confront doctrinal error, nor does it give us a reason to excuse or to ignore open sin. We must not fall into our culture's warped view of love that believes it's cruel and it's unloving to approach and deal with behavior that is clearly wrong, that the way to unity is just to accept everything. For my friend, that is not the teaching of the Word of God, which is our authority. It's more than clear within the New Testament that false teaching should be confronted. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these very words before us, was never backward in addressing those that were in error, particularly when it came to the gospel. Think of his confrontation with Peter in the book of Galatians. These two men of God are nearly in fisticuffs. No doubt this affected the unity of their relationship. But in this situation, the gospel was under attack. So we must understand that the pursuit of unity does not mean we should accept false teaching and accept false doctrine that undermines or changes the gospel. But likewise, we are not to accept or ignore open sinful behavior for the sake of unity. The Apostle Paul was quite harsh with the church at Corinth for allowing the gross immoral behavior to continue. He exhorted this church to deal with the problem. Now also in the book of Galatians, we're instructed in the 6th chapter, the 1st verse, that if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It doesn't say ignore the fallen one or pretend nothing has happened, but restore. This is our obligation to one another as believers, to hold each other accountable and to help each other when we fall into sin. So we must understand that when it comes to spiritual unity, there is a line that we cannot cross. We are not to allow doctrinal error that undermines the essentials of the faith, nor allow gross sin within our congregation for the sake of supposed unity. So I trust these two negative observations help us establish what is not expected from us in the name of unity. Some lines just can't be crossed, and some things just can't be ignored. With those observations complete, let's move to the second question. And that is, why is unity that important? Now, I don't know about you, but to me it's somewhat surprising that this particular issue is addressed at this specific time. And what is even more remarkable is the way that it is approached. The reason why I think this is somewhat surprising is the fact that in the second chapter of this epistle, very lofty and weighty doctrinal themes were considered. Remember the humiliation, the exaltation of Christ, you know, the kenosis theory, Christ taking upon himself human flesh. That this is deep, this is rich theology. And then in chapter 3, false teachers were confronted. And Paul, in typical genius fashion, destroys the Judaizers who could have potentially torn the church apart. And now he confronts some personal disagreement. This seems somewhat bizarre, quite insignificant compared to what has previously been laid out. But what this tells us is that discord and disunity within the church pose an equally crippling threat to that of the false teachers. And we must understand the great danger, the great damage that division and disunity can and will cause within a church. And hence, this is why the apostle confronts this, and he confronts it in the way that he does. It was very rare for Paul to name individuals when he deals with problems. But here he deems it necessary, and now these two ladies have their names forever recorded in Holy Scripture. Now, as I thought about this, we need to remember when this letter first came, it would have been read out in the congregation. So one can imagine the response of these two ladies. You can imagine them sitting probably on the front row, and as they hear their names going bright red, trying to hide themselves and thinking, what have we done? And they're still here today. You know, it would be pretty embarrassing. But what we must understand is that although this is definitely a rebuke, the apostle is approaching this delicately. He cares deeply for these ladies. In fact, it says much about their maturity that he's willing to confront them so openly. No, he's not confronting them here as enemies, but rather as friends. He's not addressing them angrily, but rather in love. And we see this in the language that is used. The apostle beseeches them. This speaks of urging, of begging, of pleading with them to sort out their differences, like a parent with their child. Now, this is a direct appeal to live harmoniously together. And notice with me as an aside, that Paul uses the exact same verb with both of these names. It is as though he's pleading with them face to face. And what this shows is that Paul did not take sides with this personal conflict. He dealt with both ladies the same way. His goal was he wanted this to be resolved, for them to be restored to fellowship. And there is great wisdom in this, for when we are called to be a mediator in a personal conflict, to avoid taking sides, avoid the blame game, but rather focus on reconciliation. It's also intriguing that in verse 3, the apostle singles out one individual. He identifies him as a true yoke fellow, and he wanted him to help these ladies reconcile their differences. Now, the question we must answer firstly is, who is the yoke fellow? This is referring to a person, but who? Now, naturally, when there's something a little bit difficult, there's a broad range of options among the commentators. Now, some suggest that this yoke fellow is a lady. Some suggest it's Lydia, who, if you remember Acts 16, was there when the church began. Others suggest that it was perhaps Paul's wife or some other females. But this cannot be correct because the word yoke fellow is actually a masculine word. So we can cross the females off the list. Now, another suggestion is that it may be Epaphroditus. He was a very influential man within this church. But this is also unlikely because he was with the Apostle Paul when this letter was being written. So we can cross his name off. Now, others suggest it may have been Timothy or Luke or Silas or another one of Paul's companions. But to me, why would Paul name the two ladies and also name Clement, but leave the identity of this man obscure? To me, that doesn't make a lot of sense. So hence, the way I believe this is to be understood, is to leave the Greek word untranslated and to take it as a proper name. And the Greek word here is Suzagos. So hence this man was named Suzagos. And Paul identifies him here as a true Suzagos, which indicates that he lived out his name, just like Barnabas and just like Onesimus within the book of Philemon. There's a word play here. Now, this particular name speaks of the crossbar that was used to join two oxen together so they would work in harmony. So Paul viewed this man as a co-worker, as a genuine yoke fellow, and perhaps the imagery continued that he would be able to help these two ladies, you know, faithful oxen, to continue the metaphor, to come back and serve the Lord in harmony. This man was obviously well known within the church at Philippi. Perhaps he was one of the elders or the deacons identified in the first chapter. And he was instructed to help these ladies with their problems. And perhaps this was a reminder to him as a leader that it was his task to help deal with these situations rather than letting them drag out and slowly damage the local assembly. So it is rather obvious from the fact that Paul addressed this issue and that he enlisted the help of a third party in order to promote restoration, that unity and harmony are of utmost importance within the local assembly. Now, threats to a church's unity must be confronted. Personal conflicts must be resolved and harmony restored. Beloved, we must understand the necessity of unity within the local church. You know, it's not a trivial matter. It is of utmost importance. That is the clear teaching of this text, but not only here. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "Beloved, behold," wrong word, "how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgments." And we could go on. Now, the New Testament constantly challenges the church to be one, to be unified. And the reason for these appeals is at least threefold, probably more, but here's three reasons. Number one, disunity is inconsistent with our identity. But as believers, we are one in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." But we have been joined into his body. We are in union with Christ, a mystical union. And hence, when we are not unified within the local body, it is inconsistent with who we are in Christ. Number two, disunity destroys evangelism. In the Gospel of John, in the words of Jesus Christ, he declares, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." You know, the world will see that we are different if we love one another. If we are living in harmony, if there is unity, this will stand out. It will be noticeable. It will be attractive. But if we don't possess this, it will also be noticeable. It will turn people away. It will be unattractive. Disunity destroys our testimony and credibility in our local community. And if we lack in these areas, why would anyone listen to what we have to say when we share the gospel? And number three, disunity destroys effectivity within the church. Well, as a local church, we are a body. I'm sure you are aware of the New Testament imagery. And we all have a part to play in this body according to our spiritual gifts. But if there is disunity within the local church, the effectivity of the local body will be diminished. For certain parts will not be working together, but rather against one another. If you are the right foot and if you don't like the left foot and you are trying to go in opposite directions, this isn't going to work. It will cause mayhem. And the effect the local body will have will be dramatically hindered. If our church is to shine bright within this dark community, and if our body is to function to its full capacity, then there must be unity. Now this, my friend, is so important. We must not be blasé about disunity and a lack of harmony, but may we realize the great negative effects it will have and deal with it accordingly. Now, undealt with personal conflicts will tear a church apart and minimize any positive effect it could have possibly had. This is the importance of unity. The third question is, who is susceptible to disunity? It's rather instructive within our text that these ladies are identified as ones who were in the Book of Life, and the fact that they had labored diligently in the gospel with the apostle. These ladies, they were not wolves in sheep clothing. They were not troublemakers. They were not passive, critical spectators of the ministry, but rather they were saved and active church members. It's clear from the account in Acts 16 that women played a significant role in the founding of this church at Philippi. And this has led many to speculate that these two ladies were there when the church began, and perhaps they were. But what is clear, and the point I want to make, is the fact that no one is immune to disunity. These ladies, they were saved. They were serving the Lord. In fact, they played a significant role in the local church. They labored. This speaks of striving, of contending. It's actually an athletic term that speaks of maximum effort, of the sprinter fully straining himself. And it's this that's used to describe their service. And yet these saved and faithful ladies had fallen out. And this reminds us that it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how involved we are within the local church. We must be aware of disunity, of falling out with one another, for it can strike anyone, anywhere. We must be alert. So in understanding the importance of unity and the fact that we must be alert that we don't fall in this area, it leads us to the final question, the practical side of it. How can we maintain unity? Now, although what I'm about to suggest is far from exhaustive, allow me to make three points that I trust will help us to maintain unity and harmony and to build upon this within our local church. So number one, a unity takes effort. Unity is not something that just magically appears. And most of us are completely different. Different upbringings, ways of, walks of life rather, opinions, talents, abilities, and so forth. There is much diversity, and hence unity must be cultivated. It takes effort. Ephesians 4:3 says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word endeavoring speaks of maximum efforts. It's something that we are to be constantly working on as a congregation. We are to be striving to maintain and to increase unity within our church, and everyone has a part to play. Now, we will not be a congregation that is unified in harmony and getting on with one another without much efforts. It's something that we must strive for together. But practically, what does this look like? Number two, I've just called this Philippians 2, 1-4. This is a text that explains it really well. I preached the whole sermon on this if you are interested. But within this text, we have revealed how it is we maintain unity. And basically it teaches us to stop being selfish, be humble, and to care for other people. It's as simple as that. Pretty easy, isn't it? But unfortunately, As fallen humanity, we all struggle in these areas, don't we? But to be unified, we must be concerned and care for others. It means being gracious and patient in dealing with others. It means being forgiving, putting others first. Selfishness, self-ambition, self-promotion must be laid aside and instead regard others as more important than ourselves. It is the attitude of how can I be a blessing to someone else? How can I help another? How can I encourage my brother or sister? These are the attitudes and behaviors that cultivate unity. And adding to this, within our text for tonight, Paul exhorts these ladies to be of the same mind in the Lord. John MacArthur said about this phrase, it means that if they are right with the Lord, then they are going to be right with one another. And that, my friend, is a key to maintaining and to growing unity. The vertical relationship affects the horizontal relationships. And number three, we must deal with personal problems. But there will be times in the church when there are disagreements. That will happen. People will get hurt. That is an unfortunate reality. But it is of utmost importance when these things happen to deal with the problem and to not allow them to remain undealt with and to grow into bigger problems. Deal with the one weed of personal hurt before it takes over the whole field. How many personal troubles that destroy unity and harmony could be avoided if it was simply dealt with after the initial offense, rather than not dealing with it and allowing it to snowball? One of the greatest and most common problems in the church is the breakdown of unity. And this is unfortunate, for it is debilitating, it's damaging. And may we at Lismore Bible Church be ever aware of the great danger and the destructiveness of disunity, and diligently strive together by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God to be a unified congregation. A congregation who are living out their identity in Christ, and as a result are functioning to our full capacity as a local body and our light shining bright in this very dark community. Amen. Let's pray.